Good morning. Turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. This is our new Psalm of the month. A little bit of a change. It's coming from the Red Psalter this month. So, if you don't have a Red Psalter at home, see me afterwards so we can make that happen. All right, Psalm 24. Hear the word of our Lord. A Psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the waters and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it, and now also the preaching. In our world, in our nation, there is much debate when it comes to the matter of ownership. When it comes to the matter of property rights, for example, who should have access to the things that we work for? Who should provide us with what we need? And really, whose is it? At a very basic level, whose is it? Well, our psalm opens up answering this very question and giving us very clear instruction about who is the true owner of all that exists. The psalmist, who we know as David, states it very clearly in verse 1, "The earth is the Lord's, and all its fullness." But he doesn't stop there. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. David begins this psalm highlighting that God is the supreme owner of all his creation. He owns all of it. He owns the trees, the grass, the dirt. He owns the animals. He even owns the sun, moon, and stars. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop as if to say that God owns all of the inanimate objects. He doesn't even stop with saying that God owns the animal life. He says that God owns all who dwell on the earth. He owns all of it. Do you believe that? Do you truly believe that God owns all of the earth? Do you believe, as some of the prophets say, that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Do you truly believe that God is the owner, not only of the world, the inanimate objects, the animal life, but do you truly believe that God is also your owner, that God owns you? In our reading from Isaiah, which that was an interesting one, right? Isaiah's pronouncing an oracle of woe. We know that from the way that he opens it up. Woe are you. Scholars believe that he was probably had King Sennacherib in mind as he was writing that, and he's issuing this oracle of judgment on a foreign king. You see, because Isaiah understood that the Lord is exalted, and being exalted means that he has ownership and authority over all the world, not just over Israel, or as we would say today, not just over his church, that he possesses all things. And if he possesses all things, that means that he has the right and the prerogative to determine how he distributes that amongst his creation. He has the right, the prerogative, to then require worship of all of his created beings, and especially of those that he has made to bear his image. Think about what Christ said in answering the question of taxes. What does he ask when he's asked about should we pay taxes or not? He asks a very simple question. Whose image is on the coin? And they said it's Caesar's. And then he instructs his disciples and those who were hearing, saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, King David plainly tells us the things that are God's is everything. The things that belong to God. It's not just, again, the inanimate objects, but it is also the people, humanity. And he actually highlights, as a way of showing God's sovereign control, his supreme ownership, he demonstrates this by pointing to a miracle that takes place every day. Every day. Notice what he says in verse 2, that he has founded it, he's founded the earth upon the seas, and he's established it upon the waters. If you were to take a cup or a bowl and you fill it with water, what happens when you then go and get a handful of dirt and put it into that cup or bowl? What happens to the dirt? It sinks. It sinks and settles to the bottom. And yet what the psalmist declares is that the world that God has created, that he has established it in such a miraculous way that there's a miracle performed that we don't see with our eyes, and yet we experience every day as He's established the earth on top of waters. And we know this, right? If you're out and you can't find a water source, what do you do? How do you find water when there's no water around? You dig. You dig. Which means you're looking for water where, humanly speaking, water should not exist. So God exercises his sovereign, sustaining power over the world that he has made each and every day as he's founded the earth on an unstable foundation. And yet it is stable then because he keeps it stable. You and I don't keep it stable. The Lord keeps it stable. And this ought to be a great encouragement, because it reminds us then that no matter what is going on in this world, whether they are natural or so-called natural disasters, that it's all under the sovereign control of our God. And he tells us at another place in Scripture that he works all things, not some things, not most things, not sometimes, but he works all things for the good of his people, for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. This is the King of glory, the creator, the sustainer, the owner of the world. He is, as Isaiah said, exalted above all the earth, exalted above all his creation. And yet, while he's exalted, while his power is unmatched, while his holiness we cannot attain to, yet he is a personal God. He's a personal God. And we see this as the psalmist opens up in verse 3, and he asks this question: who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Well, if you are able, if there are people who are able to ascend, then that tells us that it's possible, right, to have a sort of communion and fellowship with God. He goes on and he asks it in another way: who may stand in his holy place? And notice what he says: he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, there's good news and bad news. We'll start with the bad news. The bad news is that you and I, in and of ourselves, we do not have clean hands. We daily sin. We sin in thought, word, and deed. We sin deliberately. We sin accidentally. We sin against God. We sin against ourselves. We sin against our neighbors. We sin against anyone and everyone that we come in contact with. Our hands are not clean. They're not. Which means then, as he's asking this question and the psalmist provides an answer, we are immediately excluded from those who can ascend into the hill of the Lord. We are excluded simply on the basis of the cleanliness of our hands. And it's important to note that when he's talking about clean hands, he has primarily in mind how we live. This isn't the purity of our souls. That comes when he talks about having a pure heart. When he's talking about the hands, he's referring to those instruments of doing things. He's saying how we live, according to how we live, indicates whether or not we, in and of ourselves, may ascend into the hill of the Lord. But he goes further and he says that the one, it's not just one who has clean hands. There's another thing that he needs. So that even if we lived a perfectly righteous life, even if we always did the right thing, that we are still unable to ascend in and of ourselves into the hill of the Lord. We are unable in and of ourselves to stand in the Lord's holy place. Because our hearts, as the prophet says, are desperately and deceitfully wicked. And the prophet goes on to say, not only are we desperately and deceitfully wicked, but our own wickedness is beyond our comprehension. That our own wickedness is so great that even when we think we have an idea of just how bad we are, that we could still do worse. Let me pull a figure from history to illustrate this. We would universally look at Hitler as a great example of evil. A great example of evil. And rightfully so. He did many evil things, and he has millions of innocent people's blood on his hands. And yet, Hitler, in and of himself, is no more evil than you and I. We may not all act upon it, but we are just as evil. Our hearts are just as corrupt. The psalmist goes on from here and he seeks to open up then some ways in which we have unclean hands and impure hearts. And he does this by saying, the one who has clean hands and a pure heart has not lifted up his soul to an idol. Or that is to say, he has not worshipped an idol, a false god. He hasn't worshipped vanity. And while we may not have worshipped false gods in the historic pagan sense of erecting an idol in our homes, we may not have gone and carved out an image and said, this is Thor or Odin or Ra or any of the other pagan gods. We may not have done that. But we do it in other ways. We may set up our career as an idol and worship our career. We may set up our family as an idol and worship our family. Now, it wouldn't come in the form of bowing down and singing praises, but it may come in the form of that's where our priorities are. That everything else takes a back burner place, or everything else becomes of second importance at the very best. And you see, when we do that, what we have done is we have taken God and we have removed God from his rightful place as the primary priority, the most important thing in our lives, and we've set them aside and said that this other thing is more important. And when we do that, we are engaging in idolatry. We can make an idol out of money. We can make an idol out of education. We can make an idol out of sports, out of being a handyman. We can make idols out of anything and everything, and we do. We do. We will worship anything and everything that our heart desires. And we're all guilty of it. The man who has clean hands and a pure heart not only does not worship idols, we're told he does not swear deceitfully. And we should note, and this is part of the reason why we're not using the blue psalter for our psalm of the month. It's not that he swears deceitfully to idols. The psalmist has gone and separated these into distinct categories, where you have on the one hand the category of worshiping idols, and you have another category of swearing deceitfully. To put it another way, one has to do with worship, the other has to do with who it is that you owe the truth to. Think of what the ninth commandment is. It's you shall not bear false witness. It's saying that there are people that you owe the truth to. Now, there are also people that we don't owe the truth to. But for those that we do owe the truth, we owe them the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. A good, familiar example is our children owe us the truth. And children, listen. Listen very carefully. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if your friend tells you, don't tell mom and dad this. It doesn't matter if someone else tells you, don't tell mom and dad this. You owe mom and dad the truth. Always. And in a much greater scale, we owe God the truth. Always. And we owe God the truth because, as Jesus said while he was on earth, I am the truth. That's who God is. God is truth. This means that when we tell God we are going to do something, we, part of owing the truth, are bound to perform that thing. When God calls us in, brings us into his covenant family, and then imposes obligations upon us, we owe God obedience as part of that owing him the truth. So this is bad news. It means that none of us, in and of ourselves, none of us are able to come into the presence of God. Again, because we don't have clean hands. We don't have a pure heart. We do lift up our souls to idols, and we do swear deceitfully. But this is where the bad news turns to good news. Because while it is true that we are not these things in and of ourselves, we are told that this individual, the one who may ascend into the Lord's holy place, into the Lord's hill, that he receives certain things from the Lord. First, he receives blessings. He receives blessings from the Lord. Now, we could go into what it means to receive blessings. It can really be any number of things. But I think in this particular context, the blessing that we receive is all the things that we lack in and of ourselves in order to be able to come into the hill and holy place of the Lord. He says he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And beloved, this is the gospel. The gospel, simply put, is that you and I are unfit to come into the presence of God. And while we are unfit, we also have an obligation to come into the presence of God because God owns us. God calls his people. And in this sense, I mean it in the broadest sense of his created people. He calls his created beings to worship him, to exalt him, to sing his praises. And we are unable to do that in and of ourselves. And yet, God supplies us with what we need. God is the one who washes our hands. God is the one who purifies our hearts, and in doing so removes that filth and stain of sin. God does this. We cannot purify our own hearts. We cannot cleanse our sins. And this is where it ought to lead us naturally to praise and worship him, because he has done for us what we are unable to do for ourselves. And notice that as this has been described, it has never been the case. David has never once said that it's the Jews, the Israelites, who have clean hands. That is the offspring of David who have pure hearts. He's never said that it depends upon your lineage, who your parents are, where you're born. God, as the owner of all the earth, God is the one who provides this cleansing and this purifying for his people from all the earth. And notice what the psalmist says as he gets to verse 6. He doesn't say this is like Jacob. He says this is Jacob. This is Jacob. That Jacob is the generation of those who seek God, who seek God's face. Where do you think Paul got the idea that true Israel is spiritual Israel? Got it from David. He got it from the scriptures. And he was a great student of the scriptures. That's where he got it. He got this idea that the Abraham of God, the descendants of Abraham, that God promises that he will be God to them and to their offspring, that it is those descendants, in the spiritual sense, those are the ones who seek God's face. This is Jacob, the generation, not the race. Race, especially in our day, implies nationality. It implies a different ethnic background. It's the generation of those who seek him. it's more universal than just this ethnicity or that ethnicity. Those who seek his face are Jacob. Those who seek his face are the offspring of Abraham, sons and daughters of the Most High. And you'll notice in your Bibles this little word, Selah or Selah, however you want to pronounce it, really doesn't matter. Have you ever wondered in reading the Psalms, why is that there? It doesn't seem to add anything. It's just after every once in a while, after a few verses, that little word is thrown in. Well, really, you could almost view it as like a parenthetical statement that's intended to say, pause. Pause, think about this. Meditate upon this. Spend time dwelling and thinking about what has just been said. The Puritans captured this idea in what they called a spiritual conference. And a spiritual conference was one where you would have a conversation with yourself. Some of us have those quite often. So this is encouraging. This isn't the first time that talking to yourself has happened in the life of the church. But it's a spiritual conversation calling you to reflect and to meditate upon what you have read. And so really, we could take the idea captured in this little word and we could apply it, and we should apply it all throughout the scriptures. That we ought to, in our reading, take time and pause. Pause and reflect upon what we have read. Grab a notebook and journal some thoughts. So what are we to glean? Well, I think the first thing, as we reflect back upon this, these first six verses ought to result in our being reminded of the great blessing we have received in our salvation. It ought to remind us that all that we have in this life, whether it is spiritual blessings or physical blessings, all that we have because our gracious Creator and merciful God has given this to us. That all that we have, all that we enjoy, and when I say all, I mean all the things that we possess, the animals that we have, the family that we grew up in, who our parents are, our children, our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, that all of these things, we ought to always bear in mind that these things we have because God has been so pleased to give it to us, that God has poured out his mercy upon us. The fact that we have salvation from our sins is another thing that we ought to always give thanks for. And then with that, we are to remember. We are to remember that as much or as little as everyone else has, they have because that is what God has given to them. Now, that doesn't mean that we can go and look down our noses and be like, God gave me more than you. I am more blessed. That's not the point. The point is a humble recognition that even what we have received from God. Whether it's our possessions or, most importantly, our salvation. And so our disposition towards others should be a humble and gracious disposition. I mean, think about it. When Paul exhorts the thief to stop thieving, why does he tell him to do that? Why does he say, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work? Is it just to go and tell us work is good? Paul doesn't need to say that. God said that. Genesis 1 and 2, before the fall, we know work is good. But Paul says that the thief should stop stealing so that he can work in order to have means to give to others. Have you thought about that? That God blesses so that we would be a blessing. God blesses, whether it's with material things, so that we would bless others with our material goods. God blesses us with salvation so that we would take the gospel message to others. All that we have is intended by God to be used for the praise of His glory. And the way that we do that is by using our blessings to point people to Christ. And as the psalmist goes on from there, we get to this puzzling portion where he starts addressing the gates. Why is that? Why is he talking to gates? Well, let's think about what's happened so far. He's declared that the earth belongs to the Lord. He's declared that the Lord is the supreme and sovereign creator and sustainer. He's declared that the Lord dwells on a hilltop and in a holy place. And that those who would ascend and would stand in His holy presence must have these things. Must have clean hands and pure hearts. He's declared to us already that the Lord Himself provides those things. And so you get this picture then that these people who have received these blessings from the Lord are at the gates. They're coming into the presence of God. And why are they doing that? They're coming into God's presence to worship Him. To worship the King. And so the gates are exhorted to lift up your heads and to be lifting up, to be lifted up, that the King of glory may come in. This is picturing the return of the King. The return of the King to His kingdom after He's been victorious in battle. And if you remember from the psalm, when we looked at the Psalm of the Cross back in October, and if you picture also Isaiah 6, where that vision of the holy place of God that Isaiah sees, where he sees this vision of the entire throne room being filled with the train of His robe. Which, in case you're wondering the significance of that, in ancient times, the grandeur of a king was displayed by the length of his cape. And so if his cape is filling the throne room, he has the most majesty, right? And that's what's being pictured by Isaiah. And here we almost have like this procession that is gathering to the gates as this king has completed his work of conquering. And they've gathered there to welcome him back and to praise him for the victory that he has won. Perhaps it's helpful if we think of the angels and the saints who have gone before. That as Christ ascends back to heaven, that he's being greeted by all of his people who have gone before him, by his angels. And they are singing the praises of their king. As he's returned, he has conquered sin, death, and the devil. And what are they saying about this king? Well, to start, they're asking an obvious question. Who is this king? The Lord. Notice it is capital L-O-R-D. Yahweh, Jehovah. This is the covenant name. They're saying this King of glory, is the covenant God, the covenant making, covenant keeping God. And we can add other traits, as the psalmist does here, the covenant God who is strong. He's mighty. He's mighty in battle. This reminds us that worship, which is our practice, right? That's why we've gathered here. Worship is more than forms. Worship is more than the regulative principle. And this isn't to say the regulative principle is not important, but it's not about the regulative principle. It's about the Lord. We worship the Lord according to how he wants to worship, wants to be worshiped, because we love him. The gates are exhorted to lift up their heads, to declare the glory of this returning, conquering, victorious king. Not merely for the sake that he's a king, but because he's their king. He's our king. And so all of our life is to be oriented to praising him out of love for him. And if we do not love him, then all of our worship is a waste of time. It is mere outward form. Which, by the way, that was the thing that angered the scribes and Pharisees at Stephen's preaching. He called out their hypocrisy. He called out the fact that they come from a long lineage of people who actually hate God, who hate the Lord, and have demonstrated their hate for the Lord by killing the Lord's messengers. And so this also reminds us then that just as worship is to be about our inward disposition towards God, our love for God first and foremost, and then the forms of our worship ought to flow from that, from our love for God. It also reminds us that God's blessings, chief among them being the gospel, that everyone responds to God's blessings. And they do so in one of two ways. They either respond with repentance that leads to praise. They respond repenting of their sin and praising God for his great and merciful and powerful salvation. Or they're cut to the heart, as we saw the Jews were in Acts chapter 7. They're cut to the heart and they lash out in anger. That we either repent or our hearts are hardened. But either of those, both of them are responses. The responses to the blessings of the king. So let me ask you this, and we'll close with this. How do you respond to your king? How do you respond? This isn't about how do you respond to me, or how do you respond to the other elders, to Jim and Steve. This isn't about how you respond to other people's preaching or other people's ministry. It's not about that. It's not how does Scripture make you feel. It's how do you respond to your King. Is your response a response of love? And how do you know if your response is a response of love? Two things. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you know that you're responding in love to our King, to King Jesus, if you are walking in obedience to his commands. And you know that you are walking in love for God if you love his people. By this, the world will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another. John will go on in his epistles to say, how can you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love his people whom you have seen? These are the two marks. The two marks of love for God. Love for God shows itself through love and obedience for his word, and love and care for his people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us another opportunity to hear from you in your word. We thank you for this reminder that Lord, we need each and every day, that you are the great King of glory. You are the King and the owner of all the earth. You are the judge of all the earth. And as the owner and King, you call us to worship you. We are obligated to worship you. Father, we ask that you would so work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit that our obedience to you would flow out of love, that it would not flow out of this desire to keep laws for the sake of keeping laws. Father, help us to orient our hearts and our minds all around you. Help us to prioritize our relationship with you and with your people above all else. Help us. Help us, God, because we cannot do it ourselves. We thank you for your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has provided us with the righteousness that we need. We thank you for the cleansing of our hands and the purifying of our hearts that Christ accomplished in his life and death here on earth. We thank you that you received his work as you raised him from the dead and he ascended to the throne. Father, we ask that you would bless us with the reception of your Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Help us to not quench the Spirit. Grow us in our love for you. This we pray that Christ would be glorified. Amen.